Good afternoon, everyone.
Happy Sabbath to you. Welcome to those who are guests and visitors. Glad to have you with us. Hope you will enjoy the Sabbath day with us here today. We have been busy the last several weeks, have we not, with all the lead up to and the events of the spring holy days, the first of the holy days. We recently observed, of course, the new covenant Passover, commemorating our deliverance from sin by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as well as observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which illustrates putting sin out of our lives. And now we're looking forward to the Feast of Pentecost, or Feast of First Fruits, as it's also known. And we do well to do so. But in all of this, I ask you, have we overlooked anything? Have we overlooked anything? Is there a missing dimension to our traditional focus during the spring holy days that I just referred to? And I'd have to say, I think there is. There is, and I want to talk with you today about that missing dimension, which is the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do we need to decide on one or other mic? Keep going, okay? Join me, if you will, in Leviticus 23, and I'll show you the ceremony, the Old Covenant ceremony that I refer to here as background, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 23. This is the, of course, the festival chapter of Leviticus 23, where the scriptures list for us the holy days of God. And we come to chapter 23, verses 10 through 14. And there's a ceremony here that we don't often think about, and it's not always mentioned. And so I'd like to talk about it just a little bit. We're not going to go into it with great detail, just for lack of time, but there are some important lessons to learn from this. So let's begin reading in verse 10. Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And he shall, or and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, and a fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of hin. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to the Lord, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. This is what's commonly referred to as the wave sheaf offering. It was the first of the first fruits. The first harvest in Israel at that time was the barley harvest, a smaller harvest than that which would come later in the fall, the wheat harvest. And before the wheat, or the barley, excuse me, could be harvested and begin to be eat and produce food for the people, it had to be a first of these first fruits to be offered up to God to consecrate it. So the wave sheaf offering, the first of the first fruits, was to be offered from the spring barley harvest, and then the harvest could begin. And it symbolized the consecration of the entire harvest to God. The first sheaf of barley was cut, and it was brought to the priest, who would wave it before God as a special offering. And as we'll see in a little bit, the symbolism of the wave off sheaf offering is vitally important to our relationship between Christ and the Father, and so forth. Let's go on in verses 15 and 16. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths will be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Unlike all of the other holy days, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, is not given a fixed calendar date, but rather recommended to celebrate it at the end of a 50 count from the Sabbath, or the morrow after the Sabbath, or the Sunday that falls during the days of unleavened bread. So just in brief, let's summarize the three factors in this ceremony that were important to the Israelites. Was number one, the timing of the wave sheaf offering signals the beginning of the spring harvest. Secondly, it also sanctified the full harvest that was to follow in just a few weeks. And third, it was used to determine the day of Pentecost. Now, that as background, let's move forward into the New Testament to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here, Jesus, as we will see, is referred to as first fruits. And indeed, he is the first of the first fruits, that all of us being first fruits that are symbolized in Pentecost. And we'll talk more about that, of course, as we get to Pentecost itself. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, Paul writes, "And now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." In other words, he is the first, as we're going to talk about today, to be resurrected to spirit life. There were other resurrections through the scriptures, or I forget the exact number, but 10 or 11 or maybe a dozen examples, not counting the hundreds who came out of the graves when Christ was resurrected, or when he died on the stake. But those were all physical resurrections back to physical life and not to life as spirit being. And so verse 22 says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming." Of course, referring to us. And we'll read more about that a little bit later. But Jesus Christ, we recognize symbolically as our Passover lamb, and the scriptures are clear on that, was crucified and died on, I'm going to just review a little bit of the setting in that week when Christ died. He died on Wednesday, was laid in the tomb on Wednesday evening. He was resurrected near the end of the Sabbath day, exactly 3 days and three nights, 72 hours later. And he walked out of the tomb at about sunset, 3 days and three nights after he was placed there by Joseph of Arimathea. And on the next morning, that Sunday morning, he ascended to heaven in fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering. He perfectly fulfilled the symbolism of the wave sheaf offering. For some of us, it's an interesting study to go into in more depth, and I've spoken on it in more depth in the past, but I just want to use that to set the stage for the rest of this particular message, which focuses largely on the resurrection of Jesus. And we pick up the story in Mark's account, in Mark 16. Verse 1 through 6, we're going to look at. "And now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him." Of course, this was on the Friday after the holy day, the first day of unleavened bread, but it fell on Thursday of that week. And they had been able to buy spices and now are coming, of course, had not done it on the Sabbath and are coming now, the first opportunity they have to anoint the body with spices and so forth. "Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." And other scriptures show that it was still quite dark. The sun had not come quite all the way up and had a lot of light when some of the others came. "And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?'" It's interesting to think about that. As I was preparing this week and thinking about that, why was the stone rolled away, you know? It wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. He didn't need it rolled away to come out. It was so that the disciples could come in. And that's how God opens up our hearts and our minds to him. He opens up so that he can come in, just as the disciples came into the tomb here. But they came and they were concerned about who would roll it away. These ladies, is a big stone. I'm sure you've seen pictures and drawings and so forth of a big rolling stone that came down and covered the opening that was big enough for people to walk through and actually carry a body through and through the doorway. And so you could imagine maybe half the size of that doorway that goes into the hall and a stone that was large enough to roll and to cover it, and they would be concerned. Several men would be concerned about how they might roll a stone away, I think, let alone these ladies. "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. They didn't expect to find somebody sitting up and alive in the tomb. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, and he is risen. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." The resurrection had occurred, and these disciples, these ladies who were disciples as well, went back and told those who, when we talk about the 12, and actually the 11 by this point, disciples who later became apostles and so forth, and told his followers that they had what they had seen and what they had discovered. And I don't need to rehearse the entire story, but it's interesting that while none of the disciples were eyewitnesses of the moment that resurrection took place, no one was there to see it. They didn't see Christ come back alive. They didn't see him take off the grave cloths and lay them and fold them and so forth, or however that was done. They weren't there to do that. But they were witnesses that he was resurrected. And they saw him, as we find as Luke wrote to Theophilus in Acts, that for 40 days he was with them. Let's go to Acts 1, verses 1 through 3. Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he says, "The former account I made, he's speaking of the gospel that he'd written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." So he spoke to them and he had given them some commandments, some instructions, some things that he wanted them to do. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he exhorted them and instructed them about preaching about the kingdom of God. As I've said many times, couldn't we have a few more chapters, a little bit of what he talked about for 40 days with him? I want more. It leaves me wanting. But one of the things that we need to keep in mind, that there are other things that Jesus taught them as well. Look quickly, if you will, at Luke 24. Always, I think, need to keep this in mind when we are putting a little, perhaps too much emphasis on one aspect of the gospel. Notice Luke 24, verses 44 through 48. Jesus is resurrected here, and he's speaking to the disciples. And it says, beginning verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law and the prophets concerning and the Psalms concerning me.'" In other words, what's come to pass is nothing more than what I told you about. And I shared that with you, although they didn't understand it at the time. But it says in verse 45, "He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." Now, for the first time, they are beginning to have a mind that is opened and the ability to understand and to grasp the lessons that Jesus had been teaching them and trying to set the stage, and it comes back to them. Notice verse 46 again. "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day.'" It was prophesied. Verse 47. "And that," in addition to what we read in Acts 1 about the kingdom of God, he said, "And it was thus it was written that Christ needed to suffer and rise and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are all witnesses of these things." This is why we should always remember that the good news we preach about is about both Jesus Christ's redemptive work and the coming kingdom of God, not just one or the other. Jesus himself instructed the disciples to preach about repentance and remission of sins, as well as the kingdom of God. So just wanted to point that out to you. If you haven't got a note, I write in my margin so that I can always refer back to that particular scripture. I want to go back to Paul's writings now to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We had picked a couple of verses there in 20 through 23 about the first fruits. But now I want to talk about, or read where Paul's writing here at the beginning of the chapter. And he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which in which you stand, by which also you are saved." You are saved by that something in that message, as we'll see in a little bit. It'll be illustrated. "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So that was the first thing that Paul taught the Corinthians, that Christ had died for our sins, that He had been buried and He had been resurrected. And that He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12, and after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that He was seen by James, and then by the apostles, all the apostles. And then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. Paul indeed was the last of the apostles to whom Christ presented Himself. And He taught him personally and privately for 3 years and revealed things to him, I think, that were not revealed to the other disciples and the other apostles. And his writings illustrate many things that that are done by revelation. Many things by specific revelation to him. And so he preached to the Corinthians and wrote to them that the gospel that he preached indeed included the burial, the death, the burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection, as we can see in Paul's message, he said, this is what I first did. This was the core. This was the central part. This is what defined Christianity, was that Christ was resurrected. At the birth of the church, it was central to the message that was there, and it still defines Christianity today. Let's look back in Acts 2. It is the central piece, the core of the gospel that Peter preached about here in Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God." You know, we tend to think that he was delivered because of the foreknowledge and the conniving, and he was, of the Sanhedrin and of his enemies. But also, God knew this as well and had foreknowledge of it. "And you have taken him by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him," and here he quotes Psalm 16, verses 1 through 8, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in the grave," Hades, it says here in the New King James, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David," whom he had just quoted, "that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So he's saying David is not speaking of himself here. He was speaking of one that would come from him. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." David prophesied that. And he, that is David again, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. Nor did his flesh see corruption. And I was looking at the NIV of this particular verse this morning. I think it captures it a little better. It says, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. And it takes away some of the ideas that are read into and perpetrated after the writing of the Gospels about souls and immortality and being in hell and so forth. We'll carry on back in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, that is, he raised up and resurrected, of which we are all witnesses. They were all witnesses. They had seen Jesus by this time. They had touched him and they knew that he was alive. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So indeed, Peter, in this first New Testament sermon, centralizes on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:33 says, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So how important is the resurrection to us? 1 Corinthians again, chapter 15. We pick up the message here in verse 12. How important is the resurrection of Jesus to us? Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? So he's going to debate here those who have contradicted and said there is no resurrection and work logically through it. Juxtaposing one point against the other. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then logically our preaching is in vain and your faith is also vain. That would apply to us just as much as to the Corinthians to whom he wrote. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, if that be true, that there's no resurrection, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. But indeed, the dead do rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, worthless. Your faith is not worth anything if Christ has not been resurrected. And you are still in your sins. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There is no hope for them to have life if there's no resurrection from the dead. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. We have pity on people who are pitiable. And that's what he writes here about us, if indeed that is the situation. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. John 14, verse 19 says, when Jesus was still speaking to his disciples, this was in the final hours that he spent with them, John 14, verse 19, he says, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. You will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Jesus himself was promising that we would have eternal life and that we would live beyond the grave. And while Passover assures us of reconciliation to God from our sins, without Jesus' resurrection to spirit life, we have no hope of life beyond the grave. We have no hope. What good is it if the records have been reconciled and there's no charge of sin laying against us any longer, if there's no life after it? It matters not at all if we lie in a grave, never to be resurrected. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, really put this to a point. Romans 5. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, that's by the Passover, by the sacrifice of Christ in Passover, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. What's He talking about there? Well, let's read on the next verse and He defines it for Himself. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The fact that Jesus Christ is alive and was resurrected gives us confidence and faith that we will also likewise share in that resurrection. 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. 1 John 2. It says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and the Father. He's saying, what we've taught you, the instructions that you've received. Verse 25 is what I want to key in on. And this is the promise, that is the promise of what you have been taught and what abides in you, that He has promised us. He has promised us eternal life. He's promised us eternal life. We're not going to lie in a grave. We're not going to be changed to nothing if we're still alive when He returns. There's much more to that. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we be sure that we will be resurrected to spirit life? Have you ever had your favorite ball team playing on television and you're not able to watch it? Maybe you're coming to church and the playoffs are on or something. And you record it. And you're going to watch it later when you have time. And you know, it really doesn't matter and even means more to the point that I'm about to make if you know what the outcome was. If you know that your team won, no matter how bad the score looks as you're going along, if your team is so far behind at the half, you think, oh, somebody must have told me they got the wrong score. This can't be true. If by the end of the third quarter they're so far behind, you know it seems impossible to win. You're encouraged. You don't lose heart because you already know the outcome. You know that your team is going to rally and win. And as we face the difficulties of our lives, wondering, are we going to make it? Is God going to bring us through? You know that our team is going to be victorious. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise of the Scriptures that we've read here today are our assurance that we will have victory over death. Against all odds, against all enemies, our team wins. It wins. And when Jesus returns to set up His kingdom on this earth, and we'll be resurrected or changed into spirit beings, the victory is ours through the resurrection of Jesus. And we need to keep that in mind as the missing dimension as we go through the spring holy day season. God bless you.